You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we ended on Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5. Let's go ahead and pick up where we stopped. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Now, as you recall last time, we discussed how this passage is talking about the mystery of the incarnation. We talked about the connection to Psalm 30. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Now, first of all, remember that we made a connection between this passage in Psalm 40 about the ear, that the Lord has given me an open ear, a dug-out ear, and connecting it to the servant song here in Isaiah chapter 50, in which the servant says, morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And furthermore, in this same chapter of Isaiah, the servant says, Yahweh Adonai has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I turned not backward. So again, we have that connection with the ear that has been opened to hear, the ear that does what God says. Now, as you recall, we also made the connection to Hebrews chapter 9, in which the Holy Spirit uses the Greek translation in which the word body is used. To clarify for this, the mystery of the incarnation, that the one who is given an ear to hear is given a body to act, that he comes to restore the corrupted human nature. So it's in Hebrews chapter 10, where Christ says, a body you have prepared for me to do your will. And then the Holy Spirit further expounds in verse 10 by saying, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now remember that the whole book of Hebrews is about the office of priest. That Christ is not a priest according to the order of Aaron and his sons. He's not a Levitical priest. Instead, he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when we take all of these passages and bring them together, splice them together to understand the whole revelation of the mystery of the incarnation, we understand that the suffering servant is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Likewise, the suffering servant is the one mediator between man and God. For back in Hebrews chapter 2, we are told that it was fitting for him, for whom all things are, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the originator of their salvation through sufferings. And continuing on in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, he was obligated to be made like his brothers in all respects, in order that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things relating to God, in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. For in that which he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are likewise tempted. Now, of course, later on in Hebrews chapter 5, you have a continuation of this understanding that this suffering servant is the high priest, the true high priest, the one who is the true Son of God. The text in Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And being perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who listen to him, who believe in him. Being designated and appointed by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now notice the connection between the high priest and suffering, that he was made perfect, not meaning that he was made sinless. He already was sinless, not being perfect in the fact that he didn't have sin, but instead perfect in the fact that he comes to full maturity, one who does this through suffering, that he comes to this completion when he is able to engage in the suffering with us and for us. He becomes the true sacrifice and the true high priest. So it was fitting for him to become the originator, the author of salvation through suffering, that he would be made like us in every respect, but of course without sin, and that through this suffering, he is learning obedience, so that we too would learn obedience through suffering. Now, what we mean by obedience is hearing and believing God's word. Of course, in Philippians chapter 2, that other great passage about the mystery of the incarnation, Paul writes and says, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, going back to our passage in Isaiah, again, the servant says, "Adonai Yahweh has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was not rebellious like earthly Jerusalem was after the Exodus. Now, as you recall, when we talk about the servant in Isaiah, there is always a contrast between the true servant, the faithful servant, the one that God wants us to behold. This is the Christ. And on the other hand, the unfaithful servant, the false servant, if you will, which is Israel, earthly Israel. But this true servant comes to serve. He's the one who comes to make satisfaction for our sin. He's the one who sheds his blood to make atonement, reconciling us with the Father. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 50, picking up at verse 6, the servant says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Now, once again, we want to notice that we have this continued theme of the mouth and the cheeks and the voice and the teaching. You see, in the scripture, when you strike the mouth correctly, it's when you are correcting a false prophet. It's like washing the mouth out with soap. You slap that mouth shut so that it no longer speaks utter lies and falsehood. In fact, this is what we see in 1 Kings chapter 22 with the prophet Micaiah. Now, of course, in this instance, Micaiah is actually a true prophet, but he is being accused of false prophecy. So Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of Yahweh go from me to speak to you?" Now, again, in that context, actually, it was Zedekiah who was the false prophet of King Ahab. He was salaried staff, if you will, and he gave the word that Ahab wanted to hear, whereas Micaiah always gave a word that Ahab hated because he always spoke bad or ill of Ahab. Why? Because King Ahab was king of the north. He was following after Jeroboam and these false priest in the north, this false worship in the north, and false voices in the north. And so Micaiah, being a true prophet, was speaking the word against King Ahab, that there would be judgment for his actions. But King Ahab always liked to hear his prophet, Zedekiah, speak sweet words. But Micaiah, again, in this passage, our point is that he's being accused of being a false prophet. So you see the action of slapping the cheek of the false prophet. So here in Isaiah, the Christ, the suffering servant, says that he gave his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. To pull out the beard, of course, is a sign of complete shame. It is a complete mockery. For that beard, of course, is a sign of manhood. Remember when Jesus was being brought before Pilate and Jesus was being mocked by the soldiers, they would strike him and they'd say, "Prophesy for us who hit you," because they blindfolded him and made a mockery of him, beating him. But surely his back he gives to these people to strike. He gives his body up to be bruised and abused. In fact, in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So that it's God's action of smiting. This is the same word for striking here. That this servant, he is obedient to the point of death, and he does not turn his back to be struck. He offers his human body, his back, his cheeks, his face, to be bruised, beaten, and abused. Now in Luke chapter 18, before the Passion, the Christ says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Now notice what Jesus does here, which he does quite frequently. He will take the apostles off to the side and he will speak to them and say, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man must be fulfilled. Everything that the prophets have said will be accomplished." Now, of course, Isaiah being the prophet that we are studying, he's saying the same thing. Isaiah is singing the same song. It is the theme of the prophets that the people of God would hand over the Christ to the Gentiles for punishment of their transgressions. Now remember, Jesus is Israel reduced to one. That theme is seen throughout the Old Testament, that Israel is constantly being handed over for punishment by the Gentiles, whether it would be Babylon or the Philistines, or the Greeks, or even the Romans. But all of this is a picture of what Israel reduced to one will go through, that he will be handed over for punishment. For example, the prophet Hosea says in chapter 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." Remember, this is a reoccurring theme, that the people of God reject the word of God and then God forsakes his people. He hands them over for punishment. Now he sends forth the prophets to threaten them with this punishment to come, speaking heavy doses of law to expose their sin. But of course, when they do not listen, then God hands them over for punishment. With this picture, we see exactly what will take place to the Christ. Being the very Word of God incarnate, he will be rejected by the people of God. And then they will hand him over willingly to the Gentiles so the Gentiles can punish him. But in that action of handing him over to the Gentiles, it is God the Father who hands him over to the Gentiles to be punished. Not to be punished for his sin or his rebellion, but rather for our sin and our rebellion. Remember, there's a contrast between the true servant, the faithful servant, versus the unfaithful, false servant of earthly Israel. Now remember, this is how the whole chapter opened up. "Thus says Yahweh, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." Now, they followed after false lovers. They were unfaithful to God. So therefore, they were sent away to the lovers that they wanted to embrace. It was because of their transgressions. But now in this passage in Isaiah 50, we have the faithful servant suffering as if he were the unfaithful servant. But yet he says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now again, this imagery of smacking the cheeks, of striking the body. I mean, we see this in particular in Lamentations chapter 3, in which the word of God says, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Now, with these words, ultimately, this is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Or how about in Micah chapter 5? Now muster up your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against her. With a rod they shall strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now again, this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the true judge of Israel, will be struck on the cheek by those who are of the Gentiles, those who are of the sons of darkness, the pagans who are in league with the devil. Now, in particular, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, Jesus goes before the high priest. And so Matthew writes and says, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Now, in this passage, we see the thick irony here. The high priest, the current earthly high priest, is condemning Jesus of blasphemy. He's condemning the true high priest. He is making a judgment on the judge of Israel. And notice in particular that they spit in his face and strike him and slap him. Now later on in Matthew chapter 27, again, we see this with the Gentile soldiers. Matthew writes and says, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. Now in this passage, and in the whole suffering of the Christ, the passion of the Christ, we see his passive obedience, that he suffers under all these conditions, that he willfully hands himself over to be beaten and bruised, to be slapped and to be struck. But notice that in the Christ, this is exactly and precisely what Christ taught his own disciples to do. Again, he is the incarnate word. The word he teaches us is the word that he is. It's the word that he does. In particular, he is incarnate love. And so when he teaches us about loving our enemies, notice the way that he speaks in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Now notice when Jesus is talking about the love for the enemies, he is incarnate love, and he shows his love toward his enemies. Jesus does what he says, that when his enemies strike him on the cheek, you offer the other also. Now again, notice that connection between the speaking, the teaching, the mouth, the lips, the cheek. And his disciples, his apostles that will be sent out to teach, they will be struck. They will be struck down by the religious leaders. They will be slapped and beaten and bruised just like Jesus. So that the followers of Christ should expect the same treatment from the world. As the world has hated him, the world shall hate us. All of this persecution on account of the word that is proclaimed. But Jesus gives to us that exact example. He shows to us this obedience to the point of death on the cross, willingly handing himself over to the one who strikes the cheek, the one who hits his back. But Jesus does not hit him back. And again in Philippians chapter 2, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. For Jesus has the divine name. He is Yahweh. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess that Jesus is true God. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 50 and picking up at verse 7. But Adonai Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Now, when we hear these words of the suffering servant in Isaiah 50, we want to hear them in continuity with what he said in the previous chapter, in which the servant says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely my right is with Yahweh, and my recompense with my God. So again, notice these two passages. That he will not be put to shame, that he has not been disgraced, for Adonai Yahweh helps me. It is in the resurrection that the Father will vindicate his death. But prior to that, at the time of his passion, when he heads to Jerusalem, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. And notice the words that Luke will use in chapter 9. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So notice twice here in this passage from Luke that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It opens by saying that, and then it closes by saying he was setting his face toward Jerusalem. He was determined. And with the insight of Isaiah chapter 50, he set his face like a flint. Of course, the picture of a flint is a stone. It is a rock. Now, Christ is that stone that the builders rejected. He is the rock that was struck. Or in particular, in Psalm 114, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water. And when the prophet Zechariah, we are told that he will be pierced, he will be struck. And it is on that day that there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Now going back to Isaiah chapter 50 and picking up at verse 8. He who justifies me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, Adonai Yahweh helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Now, with these questions that are being brought forth by the servant, we have a picture of a courtroom of the trial of Jesus. For instance, like in John chapter 18, that when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Now again, these are the questions, similar questions. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Who will declare me guilty? Later on in John chapter 19, they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So it's not Pilate that's declaring him guilty. It is, in fact, the high priest, the earthly high priest of earthly Jerusalem. They're the ones who mocked him, saying, "If he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he claimed to be the Son of God." But it is in the resurrection that Jesus is vindicated, that is, justified, that he is pardoned of any accusation of being guilty. Now, Jesus is the one who knew no sin, yet the high priest condemned him as guilty, as blasphemy. But the verdict of the high priest is overturned by the verdict of the Father in the resurrection. This is when Jesus is justified, when he is vindicated, that death penalty does not stand. Now, after the resurrection, when the apostles are sent out to preach Christ to all the world, look at the apostolic message and hear what they have to say. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now take note of this earthly contrast. This earthly trial and verdict is guilty, and he's put to death. You crucified and killed him. But God's courtroom, the eternal courtroom, the divine courtroom, overturns this ruling of this lesser court, that God raises him up. Or later on in chapter 3, listen to the apostolic message. "You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Now again, notice the contrast. You, humanity, you're the ones who put him to death, giving him the verdict of guilty. But God the Father is the one who justifies him, who vindicates him. To vindicate is to justify and to declare righteous. The verdict is that the suffering servant is completely righteous, that is, innocent. Now, the good news is that verdict that was overturned by the Father is the verdict that is overturned for us in Christ. So Paul will say in Romans chapter 3 that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, on the cross, our sin, our guilt was imputed to him. He was put to death for our many transgressions. But his righteousness is imputed to us by faith. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And he continues to pour out his Holy Spirit upon us, that we might be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.